Good evening, everyone. It's good to see you all out this evening. That you've made the decision to come this evening and assemble with the church is a really great decision. I'm glad you've made that decision. And it's an exciting evening for me. I always love it to begin a new series. And we begin a new series on Sunday nights tonight, in which we're going to look at Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the chapters that we call the Sermon on the Mount. And now I'm not elevating one passage above another. The psalmist says in Psalm 119 that the sum of God's word is truth. And so when you put all the scripture together, you understand why Jesus said what he said to Satan in Matthew 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That said, we understand the Sermon on the Mount to be a passage where we can particularly focus in on the ministry of Jesus, on his purpose, on the thought process of what he was doing in his earthly ministry and what discipleship to Jesus actually means. And so when we understand all of this in a balanced way as a part of all of Scripture, the Sermon on the Mount really does stand out as sort of a mountaintop place in the Word of God. A place where we really, if we understand these passages, can stand on the mountaintop and see into the plan and purposes of God in a very powerful way. And so if you have a Bible this evening, I pray that you will open it up to the book of Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking at a few of the verses in Matthew 5 tonight as we introduce this section of Scripture and as we study the points of what Jesus begins to have to say. The Sermon on the Mount may express the heart of Christianity as well or better than any other particular passage in the Bible. The heart of what it means to be a child of God. And I believe that we'll see in the coming weeks, God willing, that everything Jesus says in these three great chapters of Scripture is about the heart. It's about who you are on the inside, about your motivations on the inside, about what your intentions are on the inside, about what God wants to be taking place in your thought process on the inside, about what it really means to be converted on the inside, and what it really means to be a son or a daughter of the kingdom of God. The setting of the sermon is very important. Now, listen, this is true no matter what passage of Scripture we're talking about. You must interpret that Scripture in context. So many of the religious errors that abound in the world today are the result of failing to interpret a passage in context. Folks will come and take the passage out of context, and that will then become a pretext for their proof text, as some folks have said before, in order to promote some idea that's not there in the Scriptures at all. And the sad thing is oftentimes people are doing that with the very best of intentions. They don't realize that's what they're doing. They approach the Scriptures ignorant of the background of that passage, and therefore they misunderstand the things that are being said. And so if we're going to understand the Sermon on the Mount, we've got to understand the setting into which it was preached so that we can understand the points Jesus was trying to get across. And there's an important clue in Matthew's genealogy. Did you think that those opening passages of the book of Matthew were just sort of filler? You know, sometimes in our own devotional readings through the Bible, we get to those passages where somebody begat somebody, and somebody died. And we just sort of skim the finger down that passage until we get to the story. We kind of want to get to the heart of that. And, I understand why that's the case. But, again, let's go back to the thoughts with which we began this sermon tonight. There really is no Scripture that's less important than any other when understood in context of the whole. And if these genealogies didn't have something to say to us, then the Holy Spirit would not have led the writers of the books of the Bible to include them there. Now, some of the genealogies served a purpose in past time, and that's the only purpose they serve today, for us to see things written before and understand what that had to do with prophecies that are already fulfilled. Matthew's genealogy has a couple of purposes. Now, one, you may already know, is to show Jews that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the promised Messiah, that his genealogy is all right, that it all checks out, that he meets that qualification of being the Messiah. But when we're studying the Sermon on the Mount, The genealogy gives us an additional clue into understanding the background of what Jesus was trying to accomplish and what the Jews expected about what the Messiah was going to accomplish. We read there, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations." All makes sense now, right? No amens? No, I know it doesn't make sense yet, but just hang on with me. So we've seen what Matthew writes in the genealogy there. I want us to consider that there's something prophetic that is being focused on in Matthew's genealogy in a very subtle way. And there was a not so subtle difference between the dedication of Solomon's temple and the dedication of the second temple that has something real powerful to do with the way that Matthew words that genealogy. So let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture. This is from 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning in verse 10. The Bible says, "And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." Well, when Solomon's temple was dedicated, God sort of came in person, quote unquote, to participate in the dedication of that glorious temple. Have you read that passage before? But it's always amazed me when I read this portion of the historical books and I see, you know, Solomon has built the plans that his father David had made and built this temple that was going to be the center of Jewish life and worship in Israel. And God shows his approval of this. God shows not only his approval of this, but God shows that he is with his people and that the temple represents the fact that he's dwelling in the midst of his people by coming in person, so to speak, and filling that place up with this cloud of his presence so that the priest couldn't even go in there to minister. That's a powerful sign from the Lord, right? Well, take note of the dedication of the second temple. Now, you may know that Solomon's temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and his armies in about 587 BC. The second temple is the one that the prophet Haggai was leading the people of God to rebuild when Nehemiah and Ezra and others had come out after the fall of the Babylonian Empire. The Persian king had let them come back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple. So when they had finished that in about 516 BC or so, listen to what the passage says. "This house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king, and the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy." Notice the difference. Where's God? Where's the cloud filling the temple? You think the people of Israel didn't notice the difference? You think the priests didn't notice the difference? Do you think God just kind of forgot to fill the temple this time? Nah, it's no coincidence. There's something that's being said. God is communicating something to his people by not coming in person for the dedication of the second temple. And understanding that is vital to grasping the mindset and the expectations of all the people of Israel in the first century. Scholars divide the different stages of Judaism into about three. There is First Temple Judaism, which includes everything leading up to the building of Solomon's temple and all the time during which it existed. Then there's Second Temple Judaism, which lasts from the time the First Temple was destroyed through its rebuilding and through all of the time of its existence up to 70 AD when it was destroyed by the Romans. And then there's what is called Rabbinical Judaism, which is what has basically existed from that time until now. It's no temple Judaism of sorts. But now, the first century and everything that happened in the first century, the birth and ministry of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the ministry of the apostles, the building and founding of the church, the writing of the New Testament with the exception of the last books written, all of that happened in the context of Second Temple Judaism. And so if we understand the expectations of Second Temple Judaism, then we get insight into the meaning of passages like the Sermon on the Mount with much greater understanding than we would have otherwise. Now, if you don't understand Second Temple Judaism and all of its expectations, you read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and it changes your life. All right? It'll change your life. It will introduce you to Jesus. It will explain to you so many beautiful things about His ministry. But when you understand it in its setting, you'll understand it even better. You'll understand it even more. And so the first temple, when it was dedicated, there was a king in Israel, Solomon. There was peace, there was prosperity, and the temple was filled with a thick cloud of God's presence, showing that He was in fact dwelling in the midst of His people. But when the second temple was dedicated, there was no king in Israel. There was a continuing state of exile. That's where we tap into Matthew's genealogy. And there was no sign of God's presence dwelling in the midst of His people. You see, when Matthew says, from the deportation to Babylon to the birth of the Christ, 14 generations, he's saying the people of Israel were still in exile. And that's the way they viewed their nation. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar and his sons died. Their dynasty failed, and Cyrus the Persian came in, and the Persian Empire came. And the people of Israel were allowed to go back to the land to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the temple. But the land was still vastly occupied by numerous nations of Gentiles there. And the people were not free to rule themselves. They were under the power of a pagan king. As good as Cyrus had been to the people of Israel, he was a heathen. And so were his descendants after it. And when Alexander came and conquered the Persians and the Greek Empire came, they were pagan heathens. And the people suffered at their hands in so many ways, as the historical books 1st and 2nd Maccabees teach us. And then when the Greeks went out of the way and the Romans came in, the Jews were still under foreign domination, even though many of them dwelled in their own land. Even though there was a temple where they could worship God, the center of their religious life was based around that temple. They were still under the rule of heathen pagans. And so in spite of where they lived, they knew that God had not come back to them in the fullness of His presence and dwelling among them. They understood rightly that that was going to be the work of the Messiah. And so the first century was a time of high expectations. The faithful Jews longed for God's presence. And listen, they longed for an inward change that would enable them to truly keep the law. Now here I'm going to say another thing on the side that's very important. A lot of folks since the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, because of the beliefs and teachings of John Calvin, because of Martin Luther, because of Ulrich Zwingli and these men like this, that were right in a lot of ways, were nevertheless wrong about what they thought was the central argument that Jesus and the apostles had against Judaism. And they created this idea that the real problem with Judaism was that the Jews thought they were earning their way to heaven by doing the works of the law. Well, that's not true. The Jews of the first century didn't think that at all. None of them thought that they were worthy of God's glory. None of them thought that by keeping the law the way they were keeping the law, that they could earn the favor of God. They knew better than that. The problem in Second Temple Judaism was that the people thought that by keeping the law as well as they were, which they knew was imperfect, that they were thereby being made better than other people. That's what the Jews thought. And thus we find the meaning of Jesus telling us the story of the Pharisee and the publican praying before God. And the publican would not even approach the altar, but was from a distance beating his breast and saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." But the Pharisee, he said, "I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men, or even like this Pharisee." And then he began to recount the deeds that he had done, not to earn his way to heaven. He knew the sacrificial system was necessary to accomplish atonement for his sins. But he thanked God that his works made him better than his fellow man.
and a failure to recognize that that is actually what the Apostle Paul is really striking at in Galatians and other epistles, and what Jesus is really hitting at in this context in the Sermon on the Mount, has led to folks becoming Pharisees and their approach to Christianity without even knowing it. Because they think that as long as I don't believe I can earn my way to heaven, I can become a spiritual elitist and think that my knowledge and my works make me better than my fellow man. That's the error of Second Temple Judaism. And unfortunately, it's also the error that a lot of Christians have made today. I hope that sinks in, brothers and sisters, because that is a vital and fundamental point. But the Jews of the Second Temple period rightly understood they were still in exile until God's presence would come to them in the person of the Messiah, as the prophets had foretold. So let's look at some prophets. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord listened to what the prophet said to the people of Israel. This is written in Second Temple Judaism. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Isn't that what they had missed in the dedication of the second temple? The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in the former years. They were looking for the Messiah to suddenly come into his temple. They weren't looking for a thick cloud of smoke this time. They knew the Son of God was going to suddenly come into his temple. And when he did, he was going to accomplish a change in their hearts that would enable them to keep the law perfectly. That's what they were looking for. That's what they expected the Messiah to do. Because in a sense, that's what the prophet foretold. Well, they didn't fully understand what it all meant. But they didn't far misunderstand Malachi, did they? Doesn't it seem like that's what he said? Another prophecy, Jeremiah. Chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. The Jews rightly understood that the ministry of the Messiah was going to bring about a change in their hearts. A change in their hearts. That it would enable them to be the people acceptable to God that they so dearly desired to be. Scholar N.T. Wright writes, "The fundamental Jewish hope was for liberation from oppression, for the restoration of the land, and for the proper rebuilding of the temple. One of the central ways of expressing this hope was the division of time into two eras, the present age and the age that was to come. The then present age was a time when the Creator God seemed to be hiding His face. The age to come would see the renewal of the created world. The then present age was the time of Israel's misery. In the age to come, she would be restored. In the present age, wicked men seemed to be flourishing. In the age to come, they would receive their just reward. In the present age, even Israel was not really keeping the Torah perfectly, was not really being Yahweh's true humanity. In the age to come, all Israel would keep the Torah from the heart." That's what they were looking for. Brothers and sisters, they weren't far off. Sometimes we read the Gospels and we read the epistles and we think, well, those Jews didn't have a clue. No, they had a clue. They had a clue. They didn't understand the fullness of what this would look like. They still wanted all these things in the context of physical supremacy over their enemies in a glorified physical nation of Israel. That was their mistake. But the heart of the matter, they didn't get too far wrong. Jesus knew their expectations, and their expectations are why they flocked to him. Because Jesus spoke the language of their hearts. He told them he was accomplishing the very things that they were looking for.
that they were longing for, that they were searching for, and he was. And they hoped for deliverance from pagan rule into a renewed covenant with Yahweh. Jesus promised that, and he gave them that, and he gives that to us as well. And Jesus really did come to give them all that they were seeking. It just didn't quite look exactly like what they had dreamed. And so we look at the Sermon on the Mount and the law. In order to understand all the rest of the context of these chapters, we have to understand what Jesus is saying about the law of Moses. Because he talks about the law of Moses in this context. The New Testament, the book of Matthew is a New Testament book. It is a New Testament book. It was written during the Christian dispensation to Christians, for Christian edification, and for Christian use. Listen, that's common sense. I don't have to quote a passage in order for you to understand that's the case. This was written by Christians, for Christian use. There is a false teaching out there today that says Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because the events recorded within them primarily took place before the cross, are Old Testament. And therefore, everything we learn doctrinally from these four books is to be ditched out as a part of a bygone era that has been sealed and taken away at the cross. And that is a false doctrine. And it doesn't take me quoting a list of passages for you to understand that, though I could. It just simply takes common sense. Christianity is Christianity. It is following Christ. It's being Christ's disciples. It's being like Christ. And yes, there are Old Testament stuff in the Gospels. There's talk about the temple, about sacrifices, and all of these sorts of things. But what we need to understand, what we need to be able to look for in the Gospels, is the same thing that Israel was looking for, those that knew what to look for. And that is even when in the Gospels the passages talk about things that had to do with the law. What we're looking for is the heart behind what Jesus is saying. Because that heart of it is the fulfillment of the law that Jesus came to do. And that's what Christianity is at its heart. Fulfillment of the law of Moses. And so the Gospels are the great bridge between the Old Testament and the New. They're both, in a sense. They're Old Testament and New Testament. They're Jesus right smack in the middle of the ages fulfilling the law and ushering in the new. They're both. It just takes some discernment for us to understand how to interpret and apply them properly into our lives. And so the Sermon on the Mount is about keeping the law. It is. Jesus preached it to Jews. They fully lived under the law of Moses. He was telling them how to be the kind of Jews that those prophecies foretold. The kind of Jews who would follow God from the heart. The kind of Jews that would be transformed and renewed on the inside. So that they were not merely keeping an external code of laws, but they were being from the heart out the kind of people that could be rightly called the sons and daughters of the kingdom of God. That's what it's primarily about. And so the Sermon on the Mount is about keeping the law. I want us to look at Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. Listen to what Jesus says. I'm in the wrong book. Let's see. Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now sometimes folks look at the following words of the Sermon on the Mount after hearing those words from Jesus and they say, oh, this is where Jesus lays aside the old law and ushers in the new. Now, did you hear what Jesus said? He said, not an iota, not a dot would pass away until all was fulfilled. Jesus was born under the law, living under the law, preaching to people under the law, and he's talking about the law. Doesn't mean it doesn't apply to us. We just have to interpret it properly. Look at verses 23 and 24 of Matthew chapter 5, and you'll see. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, that's Judaism, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Now, if I were to ask you, how do we apply that passage to our Christian lives today? I'll bet you I'd get at least a couple of you raise your hand and give me an answer. And probably be a right answer. Well, because I've heard that passage used in context of the Lord's Supper many times, haven't you? If you're about to partake of the Lord's Supper, and you remember that your brother or sister has rightly got something against you, haven't you heard it preached? Well, you ought to get up, and you ought to go find that brother or sister and get things right before you dare take communion with the Lord. You ever heard that preached? Is that what the passage says? It's not what the passage says.
But I do think it's a good application of it. We don't live under the law of Moses with a temple where we might go to offer sacrifices at an altar. This is about the law. But this is Jesus. He's telling us to how to follow the law from the heart. And that's what Christianity is. The altar that we've got is the altar upon which Jesus died. And the way we partake of that is by remembering in the elements of the Lord's Supper the sacrifice that was made for us. Ah, but it's even a bigger application than that. If we have been crucified with Christ, if we have died and been buried and raised with Christ through baptism, Romans 6, 1 through 4, then we're walking attachments to the altar of Christ. And so this isn't just about the Lord's Supper for us. No, the law of God has been written on our hearts. This is about every waking moment of our lives. If I know I've got a brother or sister that's got something against me rightly, I need to go make it right now before I take another step or another breath or another bite. And so this absolutely applies to us in a very powerful way, but it's about the law of Moses. I want us to look at the book of Galatians chapter 4. And if you've got a Bible, you can follow along with me. If not, you can listen. These are very vital passages to our understanding Christianity in general. Galatians chapter 4. We'll look at verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Go back to the book of Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10 verses 5 and 6. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go," saying, and on the passage goes. Limited commission during Jesus' earthly ministry. Only to Jews. Only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The Sermon on the Mount predates this. It's originally to the Jews, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And look at chapter 15 of Matthew, verse 24. Matthew 15, verse 24. He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, we know that's not permanently the case. We realize that that was the case during Christ's earthly ministry. So if we want to interpret the law, the Sermon on the Mount in context, we have to interpret it in the context of Second Temple Judaism. That's the context into which it was preached and spoken. Only then can we understand its message to Christians today. And remember, the Sermon on the Mount is about the gospel too. Everything that Jesus did in coming to fulfill the law is about ushering in the kingdom of God. Every point of the law that Jesus fulfilled, He fulfilled in order to usher in yet one more aspect of the church of our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so when we understand this passage in its original context, we don't have any kind of conflict between the old law and the new. And as Christians who interpret the Bible properly, that means including interpreting every one of the 39 books of the Old Testament properly as having their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, we understand there's no contradiction in any of it at all. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Written by a Christian to a Christian. Trace back 2 Timothy 3 to verse 10. And from childhood you've known the sacred Scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation. The only Scriptures Timothy knew from childhood were Old Testament Scriptures. That doesn't mean the New Testament weren't Scripture. Peter makes that plain in 1 Peter chapter 3. But the Old Testament is not something we don't believe in. It's not something we don't practice. We view it as fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and therefore it is rich with meaning and Christian application to us today. And that's the case also with the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is the message of the kingdom at the simultaneous twilight and dawn of successive redemptive ages. That's the truth, and it deals with that false doctrine in a thoroughly biblical way.
So let's talk about exceeding righteousness. Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Let's look at this passage again. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Look at verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, when the crowds heard Jesus say that, their minds had to have been blown. Because they viewed in their culture the scribes and Pharisees as the absolute pinnacle of righteousness. And Jesus doesn't just say, those scribes and Pharisees are not as righteous as they think they are. Jesus says the righteousness that those scribes and Pharisees are clinging to is not even righteous enough to get them into the kingdom at all. Did you hear that? He tells this crowd of people that have been under the tutelage of these scribes and Pharisees all their lives that if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven, if you want to realize everything that you and your people and your nation are dreaming for and hoping for, if you want to realize the hope of Israel, if you want to be saved by the Messiah, if you want to have your heart changed so that you can keep the law, if you want all these blessings, you've got to be more righteous than the most righteous people you know. Is it about works? Is it about mounting up a set of accomplishments that makes me better than my fellow man? Is it about beating the scribes and Pharisees at their own game? Are you listening? Is that what Jesus is saying? Is he saying the scribes and Pharisees had this right all along? You've got to be more righteous than your fellow man? You've got to say, Lord God, I thank you that I'm not like this man. Is that what he's saying? You just do a better job of keeping all the works perfectly so that you can say you're better than the scribes and Pharisees? Is he calling for the sons of the kingdom to stand before the altar and pray, Lord, I thank you I'm not like this Pharisee? Do you see the point? What Jesus is doing in this passage is subverting the mindset of all Israel and showing them that their expectations are entirely backwards. And brothers and sisters, that preaches into the church, into our Christian lives, and into our world just as powerfully as it did in Jesus' day. But I'm going to tell you tonight with all humility, many Christians in the world don't even understand this. God hasn't called us to practice a self-righteous religion that turns us into brotherhood watchdogs, whose entire purpose of existence is to find out something wrong in my brothers and sisters' lives. Now I'm to contend for the faith, Jude 3. I'm to be one who loves the truth, 1 Corinthians 13. But my purpose is not to out-righteous my fellow man. My purpose is to do the very thing that the most righteous, quote-unquote, people in Israel had totally missed. And that's to be changed on the inside. That's to become a new man, a new woman, who lives according to a new way. The way of the Spirit, not of the letter. The letter kills. The Spirit gives life. Isn't that what 2 Corinthians 3 says? There's so much to say, brothers and sisters. There's so much to say. That word destroy in this passage is Greek katalusai. It means destroy in Matthew 5, 17. Some translations use the word abolish. And that leads to a perceived contradiction because Jesus said it did not come to katalusai, the law. But there are passages like Ephesians 2:15 in which the Bible does say that he abolished the law. So did he abolish or did he not? He did abolish it in the sense of it having preceptive authority over our lives today. We don't go to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices because Christ has fulfilled all of that. We live under the New Testament dispensation. No doubt about that whatsoever. What Jesus didn't come to do was destroy it. That is to make it a bad thing, to make it ugly and evil and bad, as sometimes preachers of grace try to make the law into a bad thing today. But the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 7 that the law is good, the commandment is just and righteous and holy. We don't live under its preceptive authority today, not because it was ever a bad thing, but because it accomplished God's good purpose for it and was fulfilled. And so Jesus didn't come to take away the law of Moses, and he did come to take away the law of Moses and establish the New Testament. But he didn't come to destroy the existence or righteousness of the law.
I hope that makes sense. We have several statements in Matthew chapter 20, or Matthew chapter 5, verses 20 and forward, in which Jesus says, "You have heard." Six of these statements, in fact. "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." Verse 20 is the key. What Jesus was instructing the crowds to do was what they should have understood all along. Listen, brothers and sisters in Christ, if it speaks to us, we need to try to put ourselves in the sandals of those folks surrounding Jesus on that mountain. And in many cases, it may be instructing us to do what we should have known to do all along. You see, true faithfulness was never, ever, ever merely by the letter, but was always by the Spirit. If you walk in an outward way and outwardly keep every commandment God ever made, but your spirit's not right, I'm going to tell you, Paul answers that problem in the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13. "If I have not love, it profits me nothing." That was true with Adam and Eve. It was true with Noah. It was true with Abraham and Moses and all of the kings and all the prophets. And it was true during Jesus' lifetime under Second Temple Judaism. It was true when the apostles wrote the epistles. And it's true in the Church of Christ today. Keeping the commandments of God in an outward way without the interchange of the heart is utterly unacceptable to God. You cannot merely live by the Spirit, by the letter, and hope to be acceptable to God. God seeks changed and renewed hearts. Note verse 21, which we read, or which we have not read. "You have heard it said that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." Look at verse 22. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." And on the passage goes. What Jesus does here is not say the commandment, "Thou shalt not murder," is wrong. He hadn't kicked out the law of Moses. He says, if you really want to be a son of the kingdom, if you really want to be a daughter of the kingdom, you recognize where murder comes from. It's not just an isolated event that suddenly happens. It comes as a result of harboring anger in your heart. And so the way to keep from murdering is not to spend every day saying, "I must not murder, I must not murder, I must not murder, I must not murder." The way to keep from murdering is to change my heart. If you become, through the gospel, a person who does not harbor anger, you will never commit the sin of murder. That's living by the Spirit and not by the letter. There are six of these antitheses. We're going to look at these in a previous lesson later down the road. So I'm not going to look at each one of these tonight. But there's six of them, and they're very important. The bottom line that I want you to understand tonight is this: none of these are an occasion where Jesus is saying, "The Old Testament says this, but I'm telling you this." That violates the express statement of what he said he was doing. In each of the cases, what Jesus is doing is saying, the righteous folks, the scribes and Pharisees, have said this. This is the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. It is following the Spirit by the heart and not merely living by the letter of the law. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches his disciples to follow the law on a deeper level, the level of the heart. He taught them to keep it by the Spirit and not merely by the letter. And brothers and sisters, that's the message for us tonight. And that's why it is the heart of Christianity. Because the Apostle Paul said in Romans 7, the law is good. It still is good, brothers and sisters. The law of Moses still is good. And it's been fulfilled, thank God, through the work of Jesus Christ. Romans 3, verses 27 through 31, teaches us that that grace has fulfilled the requirements of the law. In order for us to be saved by a God who hasn't just overlooked sin as if it didn't need to be punished, but who has punished it justly by the fulfillment that Jesus Christ did on the cross. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 and 6, a passage that I've struggled with for much of my life, where the Apostle Paul says there, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And I wanted to live in fulfillment of the letter of the law. Really did. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you something tonight. I still do. Do you? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I'm going to tell you tonight, none of us in this room are perfect. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. There's none righteous, not even one, Romans 3:10. None of us have done it. But I sure want to. And I hope that you do as well. But you know what? If my attempt at living by the letter of the law is just by me trying harder to control myself externally. Are you listening? Please pay attention. If it's just by me trying to control myself externally and say, I must not, I have to, you're going to live a miserable, failing life. You're going to live at the level of those scribes and Pharisees that Jesus called over and over and over again in Matthew 23, hypocrites. Hypocrites. Because they weren't what they were claiming to be. That Pharisee that thanked God he wasn't like the publican. It wasn't because he thought he could earn his way to heaven and was failing. It's because he thought he was better than the publican and he wasn't. Are we hearing that? Brothers and sisters, we're not better than our neighbors. We're not better than that fella who is in the throes of Satan and in sin. The only thing that has made us different is that we have been changed in the Spirit according to the grace of God. That's what makes us different. And therefore, every one of us ought to be in the position of that publican, beating our breasts and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. And when we realize that the gospel message is God saying, okay, I will. When we experience that love, it changes us. We're no longer trying to be perfect. We're just trying to be in love with God. In love with God on the inside. And then that love will revolutionize every thought, every word, every deed. So that when Christ is done with you and when He's done with me, you will be, in the Spirit of God, a keeper of His law. That's what Jesus came to do in fulfilling those great prophecies. And praise God that He did. That's the heart of Christianity. And that's what we're going to be studying as we continue to delve into the Sermon on the Mount. Tonight, if you're not a child of God, you need to obey the gospel. You need to give your life to Jesus. Confess your faith in Him. Turn away from sin. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. You can be raised to walk not in the letter but in the newness of the Spirit. God will forgive you of your sins and He'll strengthen you to keep the law, His new law, in a way that pleases Him perfectly. So that on judgment day, because of His grace, not because of your works, He will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's the beautiful good news that we get to preach as children of God. Tonight, if you're a child of God that needs the prayers of this church for whatever reason, we'll gladly offer them to heaven on your behalf. I pray that if you need to, you'll come as together we stand and sing.